Scripture reading this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 6. And it reads, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all."
Being richly blessed to be in your presence and to enjoy this week together. Looking forward to some of you better, some of you already know, and I'm looking forward to reacquainting. I want to say, now that Brother Bonner has mentioned the opportunity, I will say that first thing that is the great day is the Lord's Day. That's number one. The Lord's Day is a special day of worship and opportunity. The gift of another day to live is also a great gift. And then today just so happens to be my 40th wedding anniversary. And so you say, what are you doing here? My wife blessed this trip and told me, go ahead and enjoy it. And we're going somewhere together in December to celebrate. Doesn't have to be on the exact day, does it? So we're excited to look forward to that trip. But I'm grateful for 40 years of blessings from my God. It was last summer that we were alarmed to learn that my wife had a brain tumor, a melanoma, stage 4, but they were able to go in and surgically remove the tumor, then do a gamma knife procedure on the tumor bed, and a year of immunotherapy treatments. Me or someone else. She's got one more that we're going to... due on November the 3rd, and then she's done. So I'm grateful to God for all of those blessings. Grateful to be with you here today. It's not enough for him to be your Savior. It's great that he is, if he is, but that's not all he expects. He wants to be your Lord, needs to be your Lord. He is your Lord. And as you think about this everyone is important theme based on 1 Corinthians 12, what we're going to do throughout this week is start in chapter 12 and then go out into some other areas in the immediate context of Corinthians and then some of the remote context of Scripture. Everyone here needs the Savior, but everyone here also needs the Lord. I want to go to Acts 2 as we begin. This won't be on the screen, but I just want to notice a couple of quick things about the sermon that was preached, the very first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost. Because in Acts 2 and verse 22, you'll observe that we find this statement, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man." So the first thing that is mentioned here is his name is Jesus, means Savior. He is a man, but he's not just a man, he's God in the flesh, we know from other scriptures, John 1:1 and following. And so here Peter says, and the other apostles say, Jesus, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Drop down to verse 25. David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord. Now he's not just a man, he's the Lord. And he is depicted as being there in verse number 29. He is depicted as being from the seed of David. And indeed, verse number 30 depicts him as sitting on a throne as a ruler. And then verse number 32, this Jesus as God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. And where is he now? By the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. David is not yet ascended into the heavens, but he said to him, the Lord said to whom? My Lord. So he is a man who is the Lord. He is the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now watch this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So there in one sermon, he is the man, he is the Lord, he is the Christ, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed this information to you and to me. On the day that this gospel sermon was preached by the apostles, who was giving them the message? They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they preached that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And in fact, we have the same Lord. The church at Corinth had a multiplicity of gifts available to them in the first century, needed for the church to come out of the gospel harbor, you might say. But they needed the Lord, and he was the same Lord no matter what their gift was. Now, let's talk about who wrote this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, and how he came to know and serve the Lord. And I invite your attention to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we want to begin. And I've got a verse on the screen that's going to help set the tone for that. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God. And so we see the will of God coming into his life in Acts 9:1. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so that's the purpose of his journey. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord says to him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou notest the word must do. Friends, I'm going to tell you that if the Lord says do it, it's a must. And that is so important. Three of the most contradictory words you'll ever read come from the mouth of Simon Peter, who was generally a great man, and I'd love to be more like him in many ways. In other ways, I'm trying not to be as much like him, if you know what I mean. Simon Peter said so many good things. On one occasion in Acts chapter 10, when he heard a voice from heaven telling him, arise, Peter, kill and eat these four-footed beasts and creeping things that you see within this great sheet that was knit at the four corners. Peter said, not so, Lord. Wait a minute. If he's the Lord, I don't say not so to him. And when the Lord says, do this, then that's what I do. Did you notice, by the way, that when Paul asks, Lord, what will you have me to do? When Saul of Tarsus asks that, the Lord doesn't say, what do I want you to do? I want you to ask me into your heart right now. Go on. Ask me to come into your heart. Ask me to become your Lord and Savior right now. I'm here. So as long as I'm here, let's just get this taken care of. Ask me to come into your heart, Saul. Is that what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus? He told him to go into the city, and there he would be told what he must do. Did the Lord Jesus not know the plan of salvation? That's preposterous. The Lord knew the plan of salvation, Can you tell me why then he's telling a man that's right there and ready to listen to go into the city because of something 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, it pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that believe. Even Saul of Tarsus, talking directly to the Lord, was told to get up and go into the city, and there a preacher would come and tell him what he must do. And so we see him getting up from that place. And as a matter of fact, as you think about verse 10, we're now introduced to another man that's going to have to face the lordship of Jesus. He's going to be told to do something he's not sure he wants to do. Verse 10 says we've got a certain disciple there at Damascus. His name is Ananias. This is different than the Ananias of Acts 5, obviously. This Ananias is told as he's told, but notice what he says in response to this statement. He says, behold, I'm here. And then what does he say? Lord. In other words, what do you want, Lord? And I will do it. And then notice in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And then a very interesting tidbit of information. For behold, he's what? What does the Lord tell Ananias Saul was doing? You see it, don't you? He's praying. And the ETH here in the shows him that he's in a constant state of prayer. May I ask you this morning what would have been likely on the lips of this praying man as he's now riddled with guilt over what he's been doing to the church that belongs to Christ, to the believers who are really true believers of the actual Christ? I now know Paul says, or Saul could say, you really are the Son of God. You really are the Lord, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Savior. I know that now. But I've done so much damage to those who are following you. So what would you be saying if you were praying to the Lord, waiting to find out what He wanted you to do? Do you think it would be logical for you to say, please forgive me for what I've done? Is he forgiven by virtue of his prayer, yes or no? If he were, Ananias wouldn't have needed to make the trip, right? Ananias is going to come to him. In fact, the statement is made there in verse 12 that he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now this is where Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this man. I've heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. Every person is important. Gentile, kings of Israel, the lowest of Israel. Doesn't matter who you are going to go and tell the world about this Jesus. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias, notice, the Lord says, go thy way in verse 15. And what does verse 17 say? Ananias went his way. Go thy way turns into went his way. He took the lordship of Jesus very seriously. And you'll note here that he calls him Brother Saul, referring to him as a fellow Jew, but not yet a brother in Christ. Because watch what he says, the Lord sent me. The Lord sent me to you. Now as you go to verse 18, you see that Saul arose and was baptized. But there's an account in Acts 22 where Saul says in verse 11, I came to Damascus, and he's rehearsing his conversion story. And then he says, Ananias, he was a devout man according to the law, and he came to me, and he stood there, and he said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. The same hour I looked up and was able to see him, And then he said, the God of thy fathers has chosen thee that you should, notice the language that is used here in Acts 22:14, that you should know his will. You remember the first verse of 1 Corinthians 1:1? Through the will of God. I became a follower through the will of God. I knew his will by virtue of preaching, that I heard the voice of the mouth of Christ. But notice in verse number 16, what is it that Ananias told the praying man when he got to his house? Did he say, this is absolutely ideal for me? You're already praying. Just stay right where you are and repeat after me. Lord, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul. Thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Let me ask you what I just did right here from this pulpit stand, true or false. You've seen many a preacher recommend as the means by which to become a follower of the Lord, correct? Is that what... Now wait, Jesus says, when you go into the city, you'll be told what you must do. Can you find what he is told to do? Yes, I can. Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what you must do. Did he do it? He did. He arose, he was baptized, we know from Acts chapter 9. And so, hey, by the way, what a great way to begin a gospel meeting, right? See someone baptized into Christ? Fantastic, brother. We're glad to have you in the kingdom family, to have the same Savior, to serve the same Lord. And this is what it's all about. Every person is important, and God knows every single person here and what it is that you need. Now, in Saul's case, he gives in his own third case of conversion now, accounting of his conversion, Acts 26. He tells of how he had said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus had responded, I'm Jesus whom you persecuted. But then I was told to rise and stand up on my feet, and that I was told that he had appeared to me for a purpose, and that indeed he was going to send me to preach to the Gentiles. And then verse 18 of Acts 26. What would be your mission? Now keep this in mind when we get to the evening message tonight at 5 o'clock. We're going to talk a little bit more about how all of us need to be involved in this mission. Saul, what was your mission after baptism? Just to go around showing people your baptismal certificate and saying, I'm done, my ticket's punched. You see that I'm baptized, right? That's it for me. No, serve the Lord now. Serve the Savior that you are a follower of. Serve him as your Lord. And then notice what's the whole point of Acts 26 and verse 18. I love the language of Scripture here. He says, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. So my faith is in Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. And I'm grateful that Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision and that he did take seriously the message. Now, let's transition. Saul, we know now how you became saved and how you became a follower of the Lord. What advice, inspired advice, did you give to the Corinthians for following the Lord? And here's number one, focus on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. We made this observation in the Bible class with reference to the name Jesus. I now want to do the same thing for double emphasis as we focus on the word Lord. Notice, verse number 2 mentions our Lord. Very first verse, or first part of the chapter, very first part says, our Lord. Then notice, grace be to you, and then he says, one, or the Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse number 3. Verse 7 mentions our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 mentions our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy or the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. It's almost as if you're wanting these people, these Corinthians, to quit thinking about men and start thinking about the Lord. Exactly. That is why the verses that follow show that Paul did not want the Corinthians to glory in men. He wanted them to glory in the Lord. As a matter of fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This reminds me of an Old Testament text that I want to turn back to. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 9, I want to look at verses 23 and 24. And this does relate to the every person is important theme for the week. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, thus saith the Lord. Now that gets my attention. Lord, speak. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. That's what Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 3 about verse 9. Lord, if you're talking, there used to be a commercial. I'm sure you've probably seen it. Some of us old timers have. I don't think I've seen it for years. So some of you younger people may have a blank stare with what I'm about to say. But some of us remember that when E.F. Hutton talks, what? People listen. The commercials would show everyone, and E.F. Hutton's like, let's listen. Friends, when Jesus talks, when the Lord talks, listen. Here in Jeremiah 9, thus saith the Lord. Okay, you have my attention. Lord, if you're talking, I'm listening. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in how strong he is, his might. Neither let the rich man glory in his riches, how rich he is. Look how much I have, like the rich fool of Luke 12. I've got so much I don't know what to do with it. Maybe you could give some of it to the widow, the hungry widow down the road. I'd rather hoard it. I'd rather build bigger barns and keep it for myself. That is the attitude that we see in Luke 12 with reference to the rich fool. So wise men, mighty men, rich men. Let me ask you, as you look at our world today, are there some people that are known allegedly for their great wisdom, which is not always wisdom when you compare it to Scripture? Are there some people who are known for their great might, their strength of athletic prowess? Listen, every Saturday, I'm like you, some of you at least. I love to watch football. I love to watch these guys get out there. And I love to watch some of the drama unfold in the tight, close games. I love all sports, just about all sports. But I'm telling you, I know this. Sometimes people glorify those athletes or particular athletes among them as the icon. No. No athlete's tweet is going to make me change my position on something the Lord talked about and said. And some people want to go to celebrities to find out what their moral compass is going to be about gender equality or about some kind of this, that, or the other. Friends, if the Lord has spoken on the subject, it doesn't matter what the wisest man in the world, so-called, says about it. If the Lord has spoken about it, it doesn't matter what the richest man. I don't really care what Bill Gates thinks about such and such just because he had a lot of money. If what he says doesn't square up with what the Lord said, Bill Gates is poor compared to the Lord when it comes to authority and when it comes to being the Son of God. And I don't care how rich a man is or how wise he is or how powerful he is. Verse 24, let him that glorieth, if you're going to glory in anything, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So glory in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31, because he is, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, the Lord of glory. And tell me what man you could call the Lord of glory and be accurate. There's no one but Jesus. He's the only one. So then second, humbly learn from the mind of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2, we find out how we know anything that we know. In fact, you remember earlier, you can't even say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit revealed the information about who Jesus is. And we can go through John 20. John 20 says this, many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you, why were they written? John, why did you write down the miracles of Jesus? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, the Holy Spirit reveals the message of God. Tell me what your eyes and ears and taste and touch can tell you about the real realities of heaven above. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, properly understood, is not specifically about heaven, though it's true that man doesn't completely know and understand what it's going to be like. But look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. Actually, I'm going to go to verse 7 as we, verse 16 and then backtrack. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, can you imagine how ludicrous it would be? And if you've played golf with me, you can imagine how ludicrous it would be. If I got somehow teamed up with a foursome of the three greatest golfers in the history of the world in their prime, and I'm teamed up to be the fourth. And they say, why don't you go first? And I stand there and I hit my ball and I shank it off into the woods, deep into the woods. And then I stand there and watch them all hit their balls and stripe them down the fairway, 300 yards approximately or plus. And I then walk and say, fellas, before you leave the tee here, I'd like to instruct you all in the game of golf. A few things I can teach you. They're going to look at me and say, we're fine the way we are. We don't need your instruction. Friends, I can't instruct the Lord in anything. He knows everything already. He's omniscient. What could I teach him? This is where we see sometimes our unwillingness to be humble, to accept instruction. Have you ever known of an athlete who, as far as his raw athletic ability is concerned, he would have been perhaps one of the greatest athletes ever in his field, but he's got one fundamental problem. He does not accept coaching. He doesn't want to be told what to do because in his mind, my raw athletic skill is enough. I'm powerful enough in and of myself to do anything that needs to be done. Don't try to tell me what to do. And we've got people today who think, I don't want to be told what to do, and that's because they want to be their own Lord. If I'm going to listen to Jesus as my Lord, I'm going to humble myself and receive his instruction. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says in verse number 9, as it is written, seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Well, then how could I ever know them? Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. But how did the Spirit reveal them? Look at verse 13. The Spirit, in words not which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with ASV, spiritual words. The Holy Spirit gave the words. The words were written down, and those words instruct us so that you and I could know the mind of God to the degree that he's revealed himself to us. And that's why a man who does not have a college education but has a thoroughgoing knowledge, a thorough working knowledge of this book is wiser than the man that does have the college education when it comes to eternal matters. In fact, in the book of Psalm 119, I'd like to go to Psalm 119 with you and notice, if you will, please, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, Psalmist, what do you tell us about knowing the law of God? What does that do for you? Verse 98, God, thou, through thy commandments, have made me wiser than mine enemies. They're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. How so? For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients. You mean more than Aristotle? More than Plato? More than the greatest philosophers of all? Yes, more than any man, anywhere, anytime. Because I keep thy precepts. I've refrained my feet from every evil way. Why? Because I'm honoring your lordship. I want to keep your word. I don't go the path that others go. How sweet your words are to my taste. Verse 103, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. And so, Paul, do you think you're somebody? No, I don't. Apollos, do you think you're somebody? No, I don't. Because we have the same Lord you have. We have someone in charge of us just as you have in charge of you. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is about. They're just ministers. Paul and Apollos are just ministers by whom you've believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. It's the Lord that does the giving. And the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. The Lord knows that. So here's the third thing. Recognize the Lord as your judge. Who gets, someone says, don't judge me. And I find it interesting, by the way, that there's some people in this world, if they know one verse of the 31,102 verses in the Bible, the one they've committed to memory is Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. They know that one. They don't know John 7:24, which says, judge not according to appearance, but judge. What, are you telling me there's a verse in the Bible that commands me to judge? Yes. But judge righteous judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he's telling them to do the judging that is involved necessary for those who are wayward members and disorderly members of the church, to deal with that and to make the proper judgments. The Lord is my judge. In fact, Paul is going to say as much for himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4, Paul, who's your judge? He says, I know nothing by myself, but that doesn't mean I'm justified just because I'm not aware of anything wrong with me. He says, because I judge not mine own self. The last part of verse 3, he that judgeth me is the Lord. But friends, let me ask you a question. Did the Lord give us any standard by which we can make judgments about what his judgments are? That's why it's ludicrous and sad to see a man get on television on the Larry King live show years ago and to be asked about Jews who don't believe in Jesus and what their status is, and to be asked about Muslims who don't accept Jesus as the Christ, and to actually make the following statement, Larry, I'm not in the judging business, quote unquote. But wait a minute, Mr. Osteen, you're not in the judging business, but don't you have the judge's business already recorded and written down to tell? For example, did Jesus say or did he not say, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. Who said that? The judge. Jesus, are your words going to have anything to do with judging us? Yes. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge men when? Last day, John 12:48. And so I know the words that Christ has spoken. Those words will judge me in the last day. Phil Donahue show years ago, lady stands up, she says, I am a Jew, I don't believe in Jesus, but I am going to heaven. And guess what the crowd did? Yes, yes. You tell them. Now, question, does Jesus want her to go to heaven? Question, if Jesus told the truth in John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. If she does not believe that he is, will she die in her sins? And don't say, well, I can't judge, because you can say, I can recognize what the judge already said about it. What did the judge already say about this? Except you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. She doesn't believe that he is who he claims to be. Therefore, she shall what? Are you being the judge when you say that, or are you honoring and respecting and submitting to the judge's book? That is what so many people don't seem to understand about judging. Judging comes from God through his word. The passage goes on in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 to say, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. You see, this is why I'm not qualified even using this book to judge every man, because I don't know what's going on inside of that man personally, but he does. I can tell you, if he's doing this, 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 and this, this book says he's wrong, or this book says he's right, but I cannot look into a man's heart and see. Now, by his fruits, he makes known what's in his heart. And this is why it's always amused me and amazed me. If it weren't so sad, it would be amusing to see someone says, well, don't judge me. You don't know my heart. Well, I do know your actions. And when you just did what you just did, that tells me a lot. And so I'm judging you not by what you're showing in your heart. I don't know what's in your heart, but your actions speak louder than... My mom told me that 1,000 times. Actions speak louder than words, son. And so the Lord wants us to realize that the judge is him. He's going to be the one that judges us. And then Paul would tell them, be faithful in the Lord, just like Timothy. And you'll notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. You don't have to put anything on my tombstone, I told my wife. But I said, if you could only put one thing on my tombstone and you could put faithful in the Lord, that would be enough. That's where salvation is found, in the Lord. And I want to be faithful in the Lord and follow his will all the days of my life. Submit to the Lord's will. Now, this is just going to be a very quick overview of how the Corinthians were told to submit to the lordship of the teaching of Jesus as given in this book. Paul himself practiced that. He says, look, I have something I will to do, and I will do what I will to do if the Lord's willing. If the Lord wills, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19. And then at the end of the book, he says, I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits that. So, Paul's not just telling them to honor the lordship of Jesus. He is respecting it himself. And then even in the hard things, and yes, there are some hard things. What gives Paul the right to write this in chapter 5 to the church at Corinth? There's a man there that has his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. It's a seedy relationship. And what are they doing about it? Almost breaking their arms to pat themselves on the back for their tolerance. Don't be puffed up by how tolerant you say you are. No. He says what you ought to do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord himself has legislated regarding this. When you're gathered together, he says, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What's the goal? Personal humiliation and embarrassment for the sake of personal embarrassment? No. To save this man, to jolt him into waking up. Church discipline is commanded by the Lord. Is it a command or not? If it's a command, do we have the right to ignore it? We do not. That's why the book, The Forgotten Commandment, that was written by Ed Smithson some years ago, is still a very popular book in some places, but not popular in others. It's, we command you to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Is it a hair trigger thing that you do without trying to reach out to them first? No. Is it something you do for personal? No. I'll tell you a true story. It happened in a mission field. There was a young lady that had gone into the world and was living in the far country. Every member of that church had reached out to her and tried to bring her back. She was not willing to come back. She was having too much fun in the world. And so she was withdrawn from by the congregation there in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. The spirit was right. The motive was right. The efforts prior to it were abundant. And the whole purpose was to try to get her spirit to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, to jolt her into repentance. So there was a holiday get-together that was scheduled, and she was planning to come to it. And the congregation found out that she was planning to come to it, and they said, sorry that we're not going to be able to have that happen, because our Lord said, now I have written unto you, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So the parents of this young lady were very angry. They called the elders and said, you don't know the damage you've done. And they said, we know the goal and motivation is to try to help her to come back to the Lord. That's what we know. So the holiday party happened on a Saturday night. She did not come. Neither did her parents. The next morning, Sunday morning sermon is being preached. Someone walks in after the sermon's already begun and sits on the very back row. And when the invitation is given, this someone comes walking briskly down the aisle, and there's not a dry eye in the place. It's her. She's back. And she sits down on the front bench, and this is what she writes. I want to thank you for waking me up by not letting me come to the party. It made me realize that if I had to choose to give up my sins or give up my relationship with my church family, I would rather give up sin and be in a good relationship with God and my church family. And so, thank you. If I had been allowed to come last night, I would have thought that I could live in the world and also still be a member in good standing here. Thank you for caring enough to make me see I can't do it, have it both ways. And that is a part of honoring the lordship of Jesus based on 1 Corinthians, doing what he said with reference to these matters. Now, we're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. That's how salvation takes place. And once we become members of his family, we've been washed, justified, sanctified, set apart. The lordship of Jesus says, you don't go out and live immoral lives. Your body belongs to me. I'm your master. You're my servant. And that is what the passage is saying here in 1 Corinthians. The body is not for fornication. It's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And we're joining ourselves not to harlotry, but to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Now, I'm not going to go over these except to just acknowledge. When it comes to laws pertaining to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, 1 Corinthians 7 shows there is a Lord who's in charge of that. There's no clearinghouse on the planet Earth where brotherhood individuals get to decide what's right and what's wrong when it comes to this. It's what the Bible says. If you can believe it, a church where my dad once preached had an eldership come back from a convention that was on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And when those elders got back, this is what they literally stood up and told that congregation. We found out at this conference there are like 8 different views on this subject. So many different views from so many good brethren. Because of that, we've decided that since so many brethren have so many different ideas on it, We don't have a solidified idea on it, and so we're not going to ask any questions about this. We're just not going to broach the subject. Now, let me ask you, true or false, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, verse 10. Am I right? Do you think for one moment Almighty God made something a salvation issue and then failed to give us enough information to determine whether we're guilty of that sin? Friends, if God put that in the Bible, I promise you it's because it's clear enough for man to figure out. The problem is, like Mark Twain sometimes said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones I do understand that bother me. And there are some people who are just that way. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, the Lord has called everyone to walk in a certain ordained way. And that is exactly what the Lord has the right to do. And so it's all about how I may please the Lord. And only in the Lord is the regulation that is given in 1 Corinthians 7:39 for the wife that is going to remarry. Now, as you close out with me, I want you to notice chapter 8 and verse 6, this fundamental. To us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by Him. Let me stop and tell you right now what that automatically erases. If there's only one Lord, then you don't get to have your truth while I get to have my truth. So-and-so doesn't get to have their truth while someone else gets to have her truth or his truth. Friends, there is His truth, and that is to be my truth. My truth is to be what this book says, not what I feel in my heart. And every person is important, but not so important that they get to decide truth. Truth is decided by the Lord Himself, and it is my responsibility to follow what the Lord has ordained, whether it comes to the role of women in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whether it comes to matters pertaining to how they were to use their gifts in worship when they had those spiritual gifts given, which we'll say more about later this week. May I remind all of us that when Paul wrote what he wrote, he said, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Is there anyone in this room that saw the Phil Donahue show in 1984 that Brother Garland Elkins was a guest on? There was a woman in Oklahoma that was fornicating with the town mayor. And the church, after every effort to try to restore her, after having paid for her benevolence to help her get a car and other things that she'd needed prior to this, they did what the Lord said do. And she sued them for it, and the original judgment was $390,000 against them. They were brought on the Phil Donahue show to explain this. Brother Elkins did what I'll never, ever, ever fail to be impressed by. He just humbly quoted the Word of God as the authority for what was done. But there was another segment on that program where there was a young girl that got in trouble with the church that she attended because of her participation in an adult magazine layout that she was a part of. And she said this. She said, I go by the red letters. I go by the red letters, what Jesus said. Well, truth be told, even if she went only by those, she would have been condemned for what she was doing. But be that as it may, this passage right here, even though I put that in red on my own just to make it pop and stand out, shows you that when Paul wrote what he wrote, he wasn't writing Paul's opinion. He was writing the commandments of the Lord. Technically, since the Holy Spirit will take of mine, Jesus said, and show it to you, then it's all in red letters if you're going to get right down to it as far as what the Lord Himself authorized. And so the commandments of the Lord. Now, what have we just done this morning? We've had the privilege of remembering the Lord's death, and we were led in that so well in a remembrance of Genesis 22. You know the famous passage from 1 Corinthians 11 The Lord was betrayed. The Lord gave the institution of the Lord's Supper. And if you and I drink that, eat that unworthily in a manner that's unworthy of its sacredness, that indeed we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. That's a big deal. And Paul told them also in chapter 10, 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils at the same time. You need to choose one Lord, not, and make sure it's the Lord from heaven that you choose. And then finally, work for the Lord. Yes, we saw the statement that is made in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'll pause long enough to tell you this. When I first got to my first pulpit job ever, I was excited. We were going to start a personal work program, as we were calling it, that my dad had introduced me to, that he'd used in local work. And so I got up to announce about the personal work program, et cetera. And a deacon came up to me and he said, can I give you some advice? I said, sure. He said, if you want this thing to be successful, quit calling it a work program. When people hear the word work, they run. I said, what would you call it? He said, personal evangelism program. I said, well, that's perfectly scriptural too. I said, if I call it that, will it require work for the personal evangelism program to be successful? Well, of course, but you don't want them to know that. Shh. Paul didn't get the memo from this deacon about leaving the word work out of it. He says we ought to be what? Abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in it. And friends, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Timothy, he said, works the work of the Lord as I also do. And I want to say that that's what I want to do as well. And then finally, love the Lord. Here's 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The Lord needs to be my Lord. So I close with this. On the day of Pentecost, after they heard Jesus, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs, proven to be the Son of God, proven to be the Lord, proven to be the Messiah, the Christos, and yes, the Savior, the same Jesus whom you've crucified, made both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they said, what shall we do? And he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Maybe someone's here this morning that wants to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would love for you to obey his gospel. And here's what will happen. When you leave this building today, you'll have not only a Savior, you'll have a Lord. And your job is to live enjoying the blessings of the Savior and honoring the wishes of the Lord, the one and the same Son of God. If you're here today, please, without delay, if you're a child of God and wayward and wandering, come back to your Lord. He longs to accept you back. And if you're already a child of God and living faithfully, sing out for those who might need to respond. As together we stand and as we sing, won't you please?